Turn with me to Acts, the 23rd chapter. And our text today will be in the first verse. Verse 1 says, "And looking intently at the council, Paul said, 'Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up until this day.'" Today I'm going to talk to you about this audacious statement by Paul given before the Jewish Sanhedrin. Paul was brought before this council by a befuddled Roman proconsul to find out what wrong that he may have actually done. Because moments before, a riot was commencing on the temple square, and it was a riot because of Paul. And now Paul was prepared to give now a second defense for his actions, a second defense amongst his own people. But now he's giving them on what were his peers in the Pharisaical sect, with whom a few decades ago he was teaching and doing what other things Pharisees do at that time. These were the very same religious leaders who called for his Savior's crucifixion, who persecuted the other apostles even unto death, and sat in judgment and murdered Stephen. And among them was Paul in their midst. We're going to talk about how Paul, who was the great persecutor of the body of Christ, and in his own words, the chief of sinners, can stand before these men who knew the law up and down, so much that they had to add on to the law to make sure that there wasn't any chance that they were violating a letter of that law, and to say to them, "I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." Now sure, according to the law that these men were upholding and defending, Paul could technically with good conscience say, according to the law, "I am blameless." And that's what he says in Philippians 3:6. But we also know that when he says blameless, and when he talks about his blameless life later on in that chapter and in the rest of his epistles, that there is something, or it is something, that he considers worthless to him now. Because in the light of the glorious riches of knowing Christ, it's rubbish to him. And even as one who kept the letter of that law, he, as he argued throughout all of Romans and the logical argument that he lays out throughout that book, that all men are sinners, and that he was a sinner, and that the wrath of God is being stored up, ready to be poured out on all ungodliness and unrighteousness, and that godliness and righteousness were the standards that he had fallen short of, not just the law. And in the eyes of a holy God, he was deserving of damnation for his unrighteous and ungodly acts, despite the fact that he was blameless according to the law. So that's why I say this is a pretty audacious statement by him. And so we're going to have to lay out and refresh ourselves before we get into why that is the case. Why is he here in the first place? Why is he standing before the Sanhedrin? And we're also going to have to talk about, when he talks about his conscience, what that exactly means. So we'll tackle the part of why he's there. We'll give a recap of why he's in this situation. A lot of this we've covered in our Sunday school hours, so I'm going to briefly just tell the story of why he's in Jerusalem and why he's undergoing a trial at this moment. So in Acts chapter 20, Paul is at the end of his third missionary journey. He's just gone and stayed for 3 years in Ephesus. And after being driven out because of a riot, he's going through all of Macedonia and Greece, taking up a collection of funds for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And it's his intention to go to Jerusalem and eventually going on to Rome, and then maybe even Spain. So along the way, he's going, he's collecting the funds, he's island hopping, hopping from port to port, staying with other believers, and giving his farewell to them. And the Spirit is telling these believers that Paul is going to be arrested and handed over to the Romans. So the people say, "Paul, don't go to Jerusalem." And Paul knows this as well, and his eyes are still set toward Jerusalem. In fact, he knew that in every city that he was going to, that he was going to be persecuted and imprisoned. And yet, he was still to go to preach the gospel. So he gets to Jerusalem. He's greeted by the apostles there. But there's a rumor going around the Jews that were considered zealous for the law that Paul was preaching that all men, Jews and Gentiles, should completely abandon the law altogether. And this is a warped interpretation, and we'll get into that later. And so, in order to appease these Jews, the apostles gave them an opportunity. There were a few believers who were still very zealous for the law that were going to undergo a Nazirite vow at the temple. And being poor, they didn't have the money needed to make the sacrifices. So Paul was going to pay for their sacrifices, but in order to do so, he had to go to the temple. And before he could go to the temple, he had to be ritualistically pure because he had been traveling through Gentile lands. And according to the law, you cannot go into the temple until you've been purified. So 7 days are commencing of this purification process. And a riot begins in the temple because some Jews who recognized him saw him. And during the riot, they're throwing out charges at him. One of them being that he has abandoned the law and that he's preaching against the temple itself, which was a capital offense according to the law. And then also that he had brought some Gentiles that were his companions with him to the temple. So they've massed upon him. They're beating him. The Roman guard who's there, who's supposed to be keeping the peace, sees that something's going on. So they rush down and they rescue Paul from the mob. But he's under arrest now. And they're getting ready to carry him away. While they're doing so, Paul says, "Hold on a second, let me address my people." So the crowd quiets down and Paul's able to give his defense, as he called it. In Greek, that's this apologia, where we get apologetics from. And in the end, he ends up sharing his testimony. However, at the end of his testimony, he mentions the term Gentiles because he was called to minister to the Gentiles. And so the riot starts up again, and the soldiers carry him off to safety. I'm trying to imagine being the Roman guard at this time, not really understanding the culture of where you've been stationed. And these people seem really angry about this guy. And his job is to keep the peace. You can't have riots and keep the peace. He would lose his position if there was civil unrest. So it seems to him that Paul did something wrong, or else all these people wouldn't be angry with him. So he's going to try to get a confession from Paul. And by doing so, that means he's going to scourge him until Paul tells him what's going on. It's at this point that Paul just turns to the soldiers who are prepping him for the scourging to say, "Is it lawful for a Roman citizen to be scourged without even being charged with anything?" And that causes them to be kind of afraid because that was indeed illegal. And their jobs are on the line because of that. So they tell the proconsul, who's the leader of their regiment there, about this. Calls up Paul, they talk about their citizenship. He realizes, okay, this guy is a citizen. I still don't know what to do. It seems like whatever Paul was doing had something to do with the temple. It had something to do with their Jewish religion. And so he called together a meeting of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a group of priests, the high priest, Pharisees, teachers of the law, and Sadducees, who sat in judgment over the people, especially in the time where they did not have their own king. They were the judge for the people over religious matters, because obviously civil matters would be in the hands of the Romans. And so it's in this setting that we find Paul. And Paul knows that this is, in a way, a show trial. Or, as I just explained, a desperate attempt by a Gentile soldier to figure out what's going on. And so he's going to give his defense again. This time, though, his life is on the line. If these charges do stick, they do have the right to murder him because he violated the rules of the temple. And so on the surface level, when Paul makes this statement, you can argue that he's just defending the current charges that are against him. Because you see, when the mob rose against him, he was accused of teaching people everywhere against the law and against this place, and this place being the temple. And also he was accused of bringing Gentiles to the restricted area. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time to show why these charges were false, but I will mention that Paul was taking the extra steps to go through the Jewish rite of purification when he was there, which will kind of show that he's respectful to the norms and mores of his people still. And as a Jewish man, his teachings about the law and his epistles regarding Gentiles coming to faith, and that teaching was that they were not required to come under the Jewish law in order to come to Christ. That was simply his message. And so even though salvation comes through faith apart from the law, whether you are Jew or Greek, his teachings were being twisted in a way saying, well, he's saying that all Jews should abandon the law. That was not what he was arguing. Now, granted, he also would argue that the Jews still needed to come to faith in Christ. Regarding the second charge, Luke just flatly says in Acts that the people were mistaken when they thought they saw one of his companions there in the temple. So, against these charges, Paul should have been able to say, I have a clear conscience regarding these accusations that you brought before me today. But he said something different. He's talking about something more expansive than what just happened during that week. The statement that he uses, that I have lived my life and before God, has me asking, so is he implying, when he reflects over his actions of his entire life, including his life as a Pharisee and a persecutor of the church, that he could do so with a clear conscience? And not only that, but he could do that not just in the eyes of the law, but in the sight of God himself. That's the question I have. But I also question, what exactly is a good conscience? So we'll talk about the conscience right now. It's a very difficult topic to cover because not everybody agrees what the conscience is. From a secular point of view, psychologists, philosophers, and other thinkers have created, they've toyed with the idea, they've debated with each other over what the conscience is and where it actually comes from. Some have tried to find a biological link to it, that there's something deep inside of your brain that fires whenever you're faced with a moral dilemma. It has something to do with physical survival that's evolved and still stuck with us today. Some will say that it's just a social construct that's built into our environment and the way that we're raised up, and it can be manipulated and changed based on where you are, your background, your circumstances. And then some say, well, there's no conscience at all because there's no such thing as right or wrong. And that the idea of a conscience was created by society to control people into behaving certain ways. However, from a Christian point of view, most would agree that there is a conscience. And they should, because it's a term used in the New Testament. So, there we have it. We're often told that the conscience, both from a secular and a Christian point of view, is that small voice that tells you that you probably shouldn't do that. Or sometimes it's often, you probably shouldn't have done that. But that's kind of a simplistic view of what the conscience is. Henry Clarence Thiessen, in his Lectures in Systematic Theology, defines the conscience as the knowledge of self in relation to a known law, or let me start that again. The knowledge of self in relation to a known law of right or wrong. So to put that in other words, he's saying that there's two parts to the equation of the conscience. There's the individual and the individual's view of themselves and the actions that they take, and then there's a standard to which that person's holding themselves up to. And it's the conscience that makes that individual aware of their standard, or their standing in front of that standard, and how they're measuring up to that standard. The Greek word that's used here and in other passages is synaidesis. That word is often used to talk about two definitions. The first one is just a general knowledge of something. So when you say, I'm conscious of the fact that this is true, that word can be used there. But most often in the New Testament, the definition is that inward faculty of distinguishing right and wrong. Some people call that the moral compass. It's a term that's used 30 times in the New Testament, and most of them, Paul used that term. And so if I were to ask you today, where in the Bible does it talk about the conscience? If you're searching in your mind, you're going to think through, and a lot of people will turn to the first chapter of Romans. When Paul is describing the depraved mind of a heathen man. And so they'll turn to Romans 1, verses 19 to 20, and they'll say, well, this is what it says. For what can be known about God is plain to them. He's talking about those who do not know the law and who do not know God. Because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. And the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. I think that's a good passage to point to, but Paul actually specifically talks about the conscience in the next chapter when he's talking about those who have the law, namely the Jews, who have the precepts of God as well. And he was stating that even though the Gentiles had no law given to them, their conscience would bear witness to them what was right and wrong. So in Romans 2, 12 through 16, he writes, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. He argues about that in later chapters. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Now, before we get further into talking about the conscience, I just want to make a clarification that some say that the conscience is the Holy Spirit bearing witness to a believer's thoughts. But we see here in this passage that the conscience has been given to all men, regenerate or not, and that the conscience bears witness to the right or wrong that was written in their hearts. Even if they had not even heard of God or even heard of the law themselves, they are still responsible when judgment comes, and they'll be without excuse. So I want to be clear, the Holy and the Spirit and the conscience are not interchangeable here. The Holy Spirit may use your conscience to convict you of sin, the Holy Spirit may act upon your conscience to stir you to good works. But they're not the same, because even unbelievers have a conscience as well. So what's the purpose of the conscience in the life of a Christian? Unfortunately, there's not a section in the Bible that talks about what is the conscience and why did God give it to us? And Paul doesn't spend a section of his letters defining and describing the conscience beyond what he just did earlier in Romans chapter 2. But I'm going to go through a few verses very quickly where Paul mentions the conscience. And we'll see that he doesn't describe the conscience as something that guides the thoughts and actions of someone. You often hear people say, let your conscience be your guide. But we're going to see in these passages that the conscience is what evaluates or judges the actions that have already been taken. And again, I won't go into detail in every passage, but I want to give us a taste of the context of how Paul used the term. Here's a topical subject. At the end of Romans in chapter 13, Paul is talking about the government and the believer's role in remaining subject to the authorities that God had placed over us. And he's appealing to them on the term of their good conscience, to do so out of a good conscience. So he concludes his statement about submitting to authorities by saying in verse 5 of chapter 13, therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. In his epistle to Timothy, Paul exhorts him to maintain a good conscience in the way he conducts himself during his pastoral ministry. I'll read a couple quick passages from that epistle. 1 Timothy 1:5, he tells Timothy, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Later on in chapter 1, verse 18 through 19, he says, the charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, and according to the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. Later on in his instructions regarding deacons, he mentions that they, and deacons in the restroom, that the deacons themselves must have a clear conscience as well when they're serving that office. There's also a large section in 1 Corinthians that Paul's addressing the subject of meat being sacrificed to idols. And he uses the qualifier weak to describe the conscience of those who have formerly associated themselves with idols before coming to faith. And so by eating meat that was sacrificed to idols, that weak conscience would become defiled in them. And it would cause that young believer to stumble. Even though there's nothing wrong with eating idols, or I guess you could eat idols. I guess some Israelites did at some or another, unfortunately. All right. There's nothing bad about eating meat sacrificed to idols, because an idol's lifeless. There's nothing to it. And Paul makes that argument that we're going to read in a second. He still instructs believers not to defile their conscience by doing so. And he went on further to say that those whose conscience does not have an issue with eating meat that's sacrificed to an idol, to abstain on account of that weaker brother's conscience. Or if there was an unbeliever that offered to him, telling them that this was sacrificed to an idol, not to do so as well for that person's conscience. So I'll read a section from 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 7 through 13. And regarding this topic, and he says, however, not all possess this knowledge being that the idol's worthless and there's nothing to idolatry and there's nothing evil about the meat. He says, regarding this knowledge, some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God, and we are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this rite of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. And skipping ahead a couple chapters, to chapter 10, he sums up the whole argument about meat sacrificed to idols, amongst other things. Chapter 10, verse 23, he starts, "All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising a question on the grounds of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, 'Well, this has been offered in sacrifice,' do not eat it, for the sake of the one who's informed you and for the sake of conscience. And I'm not meaning your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience?" So in addition to maintaining a good conscience, as he mentioned to Timothy, and not destroying someone's weak conscience here in Corinthians, he also spoke about people's whose conscience becomes irrevocably altered or defiled, even to the point that they no longer have the ability to have a good conscience. There will be a defect in their conscience going forward. In Titus 1, 15 and 16, he says, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." And it could be worse than that. In 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 2, he says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared." Who likes steak? I like steak. If you know how to cook a steak, you know you're supposed to sear it at the beginning, really hot, on both sides to lock in the juices. That's actually false, but don't tell anybody. The juiciness of a steak is not affected whether you sear in the juices or not. However, the process of searing forever alters the proteins on the surface of that steak and caramelizes them, and it makes it really yummy. So I would still sear my steak for the purpose of flavor, not for juiciness. But you're altering the proteins. You're making them not fleshy tissue anymore, but hard, callous crust. That's good for a steak. Not good for the body. Our body has nerves. Our skin has nerves. And when your skin gets seared to the point that the nerves hurt, they no longer work. It no longer does what it's supposed to do. Now, the body can try to heal, and often it heals with scar tissue. But that scar tissue has been seared, unable to detect, unable to feel. I have a scar on my hand from a filing cabinet that cut really deep when I was trying to carry it. And it healed, but I can't feel on that spot. It's numb. So when I'm picking up something really hot, it's not telling me, "Hey, drop that. It's hot. You will damage yourself more," because the nerves have been seared off. And so Paul is telling Timothy, these people have done evil for so long that their consciences no longer tell them that they're doing wrong. It's been seared. So there's where Paul's talking about the conscience in a lot of his letters, and there's more that we haven't gotten to. But I want to say, before anyone accuses Paul of complete heresy and tries to say that his message is to follow your own conscience, and what's right for one person and their conscience is not right for another person, or that it's the conscience itself that's going to judge you in the end, Paul makes it clear who's the ultimate judge. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And we're going to be reading verses 3 through 5. And I'm going to be reading from the ESV. So 1 Corinthians 4, verse 3 starts, "But with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself." Verse 4 says, "For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It's the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, because before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart? Then each one will receive his commendation from God." Now, some of you notice I didn't read the word conscience there. But in verse 4, Paul uses a term, and it's translated in the ESV as aware. The word that comes from tsunado, like tornado, but tsunado, sounds similar to the tsunadesis. And it literally means to be aware of something. But it also could mean to be conscious of something. And so it's very similar to that first definition of tsunadesis that I mentioned earlier. Other translations do use the word conscience. I think the NASB and the NIV say, "For I am conscious of nothing against myself." But note how he finishes that statement. Even if his conscience is good, it does not acquit him, because it is the Lord who is the judge. So let that be a reminder to you that whether your conscience is good, defiled, weak, or seared, God is the ultimate judge. And he is not weighing your actions against the law or your inner moral compass, but he'll be judging you according to his standard of holiness and righteousness. And by that standard, we have all fallen short. So we have the examples of how Paul used the term conscience in his letter to believers, but we still haven't answered that question brought by his declaration. How can he say, "I have lived my life before God within all good conscience"? I think you guys know the answer to this. But allow me to present to you why Paul was able to make this impossible claim. But first, I'm going to have to point out that this good conscience was not possible to be attained by him, even in his life as a Pharisee, who was blameless according to the law. We're going to turn to Hebrews chapter 9 and 10. We're going to look at some passages there that's going to address how one attains a good conscience. Hebrews 9 and 10 as a whole talk about the old covenant sacrificial system, and it contrasts that with the new covenant and the ultimate sacrifice that came from that. So first, we're going to read about what the law does not do, or what that old covenant was not able to do. In Hebrews 9, verses 6 through 10, talking about that system, it says, "These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, Holy Spirit indicates the way into the holy places is not opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper." but they deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. So see where it says in verse 9, all of these sacrifices, all of the blood, all of the arrangements made cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. In Hebrews 10, it goes into why. So Hebrews 10, 1 through 4, it says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." Verse 2, "Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." So we see in these two passages that the making of these sacrifices, the offering of these sacrifices, were not a way to make the conscience clear, but instead it actually reminded them of their sins. It put even more weight on their conscience. Paul, as a Pharisee, would never be able to say that he had a clear conscience, because the very act of devout worship in the Old Testament covenant that was required by the law was a constant and continual reminder to his conscience of his sin. There's a however, though. In the new covenant, there's a solution to this issue. And that solution is that we have a greater high priest. And there was a perfect sacrifice. Go back to Hebrews chapter 9. Picking off where we were reading in verse 10, talking about dealing only with food and drink and various washings, regulations imposed until the time of Reformation. Starting in verse 11. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" We move forward into chapter 10, starting in verse 19. Speaking again about this new priesthood. He says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." There is only one way to have a clear or a clean conscience, and it has to be cleaned, and it must be purified. And the only way to have that conscience cleared is through the perfect, pure, precious blood of Christ. That was the source of Paul's good conscience before God that he was speaking about before the Sanhedrin. It was not through the dead works of his flesh, but through the saving work of Christ. It was through that purifying work that Paul was able to boldly face the Sanhedrin that day and declare his clear conscience. And it is that same work of Christ that he was able to boldly approach the throne of God. So what's your conscience saying to you today? Are you aware of the tarnish in your soul that's caused by sin? Or has your conscience been defiled or seared through years of ignoring it, for years of sin? No matter what state your conscience is in, the Holy Spirit is the one who will convict you of your sin and your deeds of darkness. And the Spirit is also calling you to repent and turn to Christ. And through His purifying blood, not only can you have your conscience cleared, but more importantly, your heart, your soul, cleansed from all iniquity. So that on that final day of judgment, you'll be able to stand before your holy and righteous Father, clothed in the righteousness of His Son. So turn to Christ, not just for the sake of your conscience, but for the sake of your very soul. In a moment, we're going to take part together in the Lord's table. And if you're here today with a good conscience, not one that's clear as a result of the work of your hands, but one that fully rests in Christ's finished work on the cross, I'm going to invite you to partake with us. If, however, you have not rested in Christ, and you cannot say with full assurance that your life is secure in Christ, I want this to be a moment of testimony to you. But I don't want you to think of the frequency or the awfulness of your sin as a hindrance to coming to Christ. Nor is there any prerequisite to go to Him. You can go to Him now. There's an old hymn that I like. It's called "Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy." And I really like it because it breaks down every well but in the sinner's mind of why he shouldn't come forward, why he shouldn't come to Christ. And it says in one of the verses, "Let not conscience make you linger, nor fitness fondly dream. All the fitness He requireth is to feel your need of Him." So I invite you to arise and go to Jesus. Let's pray.